So this afternoon we're going to consider the next of the attributes, and we're going to look at the mercy of God. And so we're starting in Ephesians chapter 2. We will turn to other verses as we go along, and again we encourage you to turn to those verses to familiarize yourself with what the Bible says and where it says it. And I think it's always beneficial to see in our own copies of the scriptures just what God has said. That's helpful to us. Now, you'll notice in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2 that we have a description of the awful condition that we were found in our unsaved state. And you'll notice in verse 1, we're described as being dead in trespasses and sins. Now, of course, we have physical life, but we are spiritually dead towards God. Not only are we dead in our trespasses and sin, but verse 2 reminds us that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now that's a reference to Satan. Satan and the world system has sought to keep us in a constant state of deception as to our condition before God. Verse 3 reminds us of our depravity, that we had our conversation, our lifestyle, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We are deceived by Satan and the things of this world. We are depraved in our nature and in our appetite. We are separated from God. We were by nature children of wrath, and we were doomed to face God in judgment one day. So that's an awful condition to find ourselves in. And if I were to add to that terrible situation, I would remind you that not only were we dead and deceived and depraved and doomed, but there was nothing that we could do to deliver ourselves from that condition. Our flesh, our mind, our heart, our will have all been affected by sin. We have been tainted by it in every area of our lives, and try as we might with all kinds of religious activity and self-improvement, we cannot ever make ourselves right or acceptable in the sight of God. All of our best efforts to do good don't actually take away any of the guilt from past wrong that we have done. Nothing that we could do can make us fit for heaven. Left to ourselves, we will never be holy. We will never seek after God. We will never, ever escape the judgment that's coming. That's the present and the future condemnation of everyone in this world, lost without God. Dead, deceived, depraved, and doomed. But verse 5 brings us to another thought of a divine intervention. God has stepped into this scene. And Paul tells us that while we were lost and dead in our sins and on our way to a lost eternity, God has intervened to bring salvation to us. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. What we couldn't do for ourselves, God in mercy with great love has done for us. And if I could leave one main thought with you this afternoon, it would be this, in the words of Jonah 2 and verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. It's all of God. Our salvation is based upon the mercy of God reaching out to us when we were yet in our sins. And so if I were to give you a summary of what we mean by mercy, mercy very simply is us not receiving what we actually deserved. Mercy is not receiving what we deserved. We deserved punishment. We deserved judgment. We deserved to be separated from God, but that's not what we have received. We haven't received what we have deserved. And the reason for that is because God is merciful. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, the Lord speaking says, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Why would God plead with the wicked to turn from his ways? Well, very simply, because he is loving and he is good and he is merciful. He is full of mercy. He's not willing to give us what we actually deserved, punishment and judgment and eternal separation. How glad we are that the Lord is, as he describes himself in Psalm 103, merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, filled with mercy. He's slow to anger. He abounds in love toward us. And the good thing about the mercy of God, when we think about it, is that like all of his other attributes, God's mercy is eternal and infinite and unchangeable. God is merciful today, and he is, because he always has been merciful and he always will be merciful. The psalmist said in Psalm 100 and verse 5, "The Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." Now let me clear up what's sometimes a misconception in the minds of many people, that there's somehow a distinction to be made between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. There's this thought in people's mind that the God of the Old Testament was mean and severe and full of judgment. But fortunately for us, the New Testament brings to our attention Jesus Christ, and he's the nice God, loving and merciful, almost like a bad cop movie where you've good cop and bad cop. The idea in some people's mind is that the God of the Old Testament is mean and threatening, but the Lord Jesus is somehow stepping in to save us just in time. That's not actually true. The word mercy appears 4 times as often in the Old Testament as it does in the New Testament, for the very simple reason that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are exactly the same. He's the same God in both Testaments. You'll remember back to our message on the immutability of God, how God never changes. So if God is merciful now, it's because he always has been merciful and he always will be merciful, with a perfect mercy that never increases nor decreases. It's always constant. So the God of the Old Testament is exactly the same merciful God as we find in the New Testament. So how is this word mercy used in the Bible? Well, if we were to turn to the Old Testament, we find that the word that's translated mercy in our English Bible comes from the Hebrew word that means compassion. Compassion, and it carries the picture, the idea of stooping down in kindness to an inferior, someone that's in need of help, someone that we're able to help. The idea of having pity upon someone. And it also carries the idea of being actively compassionate. In other words, that God not only is good, but he desires good things for his people. So he actually works out those good things in their lives. So when he sees our pain, we find that he is merciful, stooping down in kindness and in pity and compassion to alleviate our sufferings and to bring us comfort. So God is compassionate. He's merciful. And he's not compassionate from a distance. He gets involved. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if we talk about compassion from a distance, it's how we feel sometimes when something moves us, but we don't actually get involved in helping to alleviate the situation. Perhaps you'll see something on television of some catastrophe or disaster somewhere in the world, and you see the suffering that people are enduring and the troubles and the trials that they're facing, and we can be moved as we watch that. We can feel a certain amount of sympathy and empathy towards those that are so troubled. There might even come a tear to our eye, and we might say to those around us, aren't those things awful that's happening to those people? And then the program changes, the commercial comes on, and a moment later we're back to normal. We were moved momentarily, but it didn't actually produce a change in us, and it didn't produce any action from us that would seek to alleviate the sufferings that we witnessed moments earlier. We are compassionate from a distance. God's mercy is more than just a temporary emotion. He is actively compassionate. He begins to move through our needs. In the book of Exodus, the children of Israel have been brought into the land of Egypt and eventually have found themselves in captivity and in heavy bondage to the Egyptians. And we're told there at the end of the chapter, Exodus 2 verses 23 and following, that it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died and the children of Israel sighed. So there's their sorrow beginning to emerge. And that's because of the reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of that bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So he's moved with their suffering and their sorrow. And then when you get to chapter 3 of the book of Exodus, you find that God is beginning to work in their situation because he is merciful, he has pity upon them, and he begins to act in compassion towards them. He's heard their cries and their groans. He has remembered his covenant, his promises to them. He looks upon their suffering and he pities them, and then that pity moves his heart in compassion to act on their behalf. And so chapter 3 of Exodus begins with God commissioning Moses to be his spokesman to go and deliver the nation of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt and to bring them to the land of promise. God's compassion works. It gets involved. We see the same thing happening in the New Testament. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, we're told about the great crowd that has come out to hear the Lord Jesus speaking. And when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So the Saviour's actively moved in compassion towards this crowd. He sees their needs, and then he begins to work to meet those needs. Now, you read down through Mark chapter 6, you find that after a long day preaching to the crowd, the Saviour notices that the crowd is getting hungry. And he says to his disciples in verse 37, "Give ye them to eat." Give them something to eat. So he had compassion upon them. He saw their need. He saw they were hungry. And then he goes to meet that need. Now, of course, the disciples didn't have anything to supply the need. They said that even 200 penny worth of bread wouldn't be sufficient to give everyone something to eat. Now, they didn't have the means to feed the crowd, so the Lord Jesus had compassion on the crowd. And he met the need. He turned the loaves and the fish into a banquet that would feed the thousands that had gathered. The point is, he does exactly the same thing in our lives when we are in need. He's not only watching us and listening to our cries, but his heart is touched with feelings of our infirmity. He acts in pity and with compassion towards us. He acts in mercy. And so God acts towards us in mercy. And of course, the greatest area of mercy that God works towards us in is in the matter of our salvation. And that brings us back to what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. We were lost and helpless, depraved and doomed. We were unable to do anything to remove our guilt or make ourselves acceptable in the sight of God. Morally, our lives were a disaster. In fact, we didn't want anything to do with God. We'd rather have our sin, and we were rightfully under his judgment and heading towards a lost eternity. But God had mercy. That's what we read there in verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, rather than leaving us in that awful, terrible condition, had great love toward us, that even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. He would come and make us alive unto himself. We didn't get what we deserved, his judgment and his wrath, because of his righteousness and his justice. Instead, he has brought us into his family, that we might share in his glory for all eternity. You know, I've been reading through the book of Revelation recently, and I've been reading about the great multitudes that are in heaven worshipping the Lord. And of course, John is speaking prophetically of future events. And I couldn't help but think that in that great multitude that John sees in heaven worshipping God, that I'm amongst them. John's writing about me, and he's writing about you. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, when I read about those streets of gold, I'll be walking on them one day. When I read about the eternal bliss and joy that God has for those that meet with him in heaven, no pain, no tears, no sickness, no sorrow. These are the things that God has laid up in store for us. This is our inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why are they being given to us? Because God is rich in mercy. He didn't give me what I deserved. I could have no complaints if God had treated me the same way as he did the fallen angels who sinned against them and they were put into everlasting chains awaiting their judgment at the final day. God could have done that with you and I. Could have cast us away the moment that we first sinned against him. And yet he reached out to us in mercy, not giving us what we deserved, giving us something far better. I can relate to the words of Charles Wesley's hymn, "Depth of mercy can there be, mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me, the chief of sinners, spur? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. I have spilt his precious blood, trampled on the Son of God, filled with pangs unspeakable, I, who yet am not in hell." I haven't got what I deserved. God has been merciful to me. In salvation, he reached out and saved me. Oh, the mercy of God, so great, so rich, so free. Now, having received God's mercy in salvation, we receive God's mercy every day. You see, the point is, even as Christians, we still feel. We feel often, we feel grievously against the Lord. We sin often against him. And yet, for all of our sin, we are still loved by God. We're still headed to glory. We receive mercy from him each and every day. You know, truth be known, we've probably sinned enough today to be cast into a lost eternity. We haven't loved the Lord with all of our heart and all our soul and strength and mind. And so we see God's mercy extended to us daily, every day. Mercy's new each morning. Every paycheck, every meal, the fact that we've got a roof over our head and clothes to wear and friends and family and those who care for us, the fact that we have health and strength, the opportunity to worship and to meet together in this fashion, God's mercies have been extended to us every day. What about the prayers that God has answered for us. Think of those answered prayers that we have experienced, how God has heard our cries, saw our pain, had pity upon us, moved in compassion toward us. Think of the things that God has brought into your life, every good and perfect gift that has come down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Look around at all of the good things that God has given to you. We don't deserve these things. God has been merciful. And everything good that's come into our life has come through his hand of mercy. Now, I know that there can be objections and people say, yes, but I've been praying for this thing for so long and as yet I've received nothing, no answer from God. Be at rest. God's mercy, his compassion may seem to be slow, but it is sure and it is certain. I've sometimes heard people say something like this, you know, God finally heard my cry. He finally heard my prayer. And they say that because they think that God is somehow like men, that he is hard-hearted towards them, and they had to persuade God to change his mind and to become merciful toward him. Not at all. God's mercy is eternal. It's everlasting. It's perfect. His mercy is in evidence in your life right now. So if you've been crying out to God in prayer, and it seems that God has been silent towards those prayers, don't think that God is not being merciful. He hasn't stopped being merciful to you. His mercy has just been exercised in a different way than what you expect. Perhaps God sees that in letting you wait, that that's the best thing for you right now. That the waiting is necessary for your growth in faith, learning how to persevere in the things of God. Perhaps God sees that the thing that you're asking for is not the right thing or the most beneficial thing and will end up hurting you in the end. So perhaps he's saying no. But even God's no's are incredibly merciful. I came across a quote during the week of a lady, and she was making reference to this, and she said that God has not always answered my prayers. If he had, I would have married the wrong man several times. I think we can all appreciate what she's saying. The things that we think that we need aren't always the things that God sees as necessary. Learn to see God's no as a great mercy. Learn to embrace his wait as a great mercy. And know that every second that God asks us to wait, he deems it necessary for our growth. So whether the answer is yes or no or wait, trust. His ways are perfect. He's full of mercy. And don't doubt his timing. Don't doubt his heart. Learn to wait upon him. Trust him. And have peace. You know, the prophet Isaiah said in Psalm 63 and verse 9, and it's good to remember this verse, that in all their affliction, he, that is the Lord, was afflicted. He entered into their pain. He drew alongside them. He was able to empathize with them because he understood what they were going through. He's not distant. He's not cold. He's not indifferent. He understands. He appreciates. He knows. He feels their pain. He's afflicted in their affliction. That's, I suppose, something that we can understand being parents. I'm sure there's not a parent that I'm speaking to this afternoon that doesn't understand this thought, that we suffer when our children suffer. When they hurt, we hurt for them. Psalm 103 in verse 13 reminds us that as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. We hurt when our children hurt. We desire to rush in and help them because we have compassion for them. But there are times, you know, that as parents we have to hold ourselves back because perhaps waiting is the best option. I think back to when our children were small and they were learning to walk, and I think of the number of times that they stumbled and they fell and they toppled over. And perhaps with that toppling over, there was a shout of pain or a cry of frustration. And our initial reaction would be to rush over and to pick them up and to stop those bad things from happening to them. But we knew as parents that learning to walk was important, it was necessary. And part of learning to walk was, well, learning how to fall over, and to stumble and to get back up again. There was a greater lesson to be learned. And allowing them to make those mistakes and to grow through those failures was necessary. It's not that we were any less merciful, but we knew that the mercy needed at that time was not simply to go and pick them up and to carry them everywhere. That wouldn't be for their long-term benefit. God, too, is moved by our situations. He knows the pain that we go through. He can empathize, and he also knows what's necessary. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we're reminded that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We haven't got a high priest that's so distant and separated from us that he doesn't know what we're going through. He does, because he was on all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We can never say to God that he doesn't know, or he doesn't understand, or he doesn't appreciate what this feels like. He does. The Lord Jesus, as he walked through this world as a man, understood and knew all of the sufferings and pains and discouragements that you and I feel. He has undertaken temptation to the fullest and yet without sin, and he is able to encourage and to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It's no wonder that Isaiah referred to our Saviour as the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. He fully understands. And so we can trust him at all times. And we can pour out our heart before him, because God is a refuge for us. Selah. If you don't know what that little word Selah means, it's a musical expression. It's almost like a pause or a rest in a musical score. It means stop and think about that for a moment. Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Now think about that for a moment. So we need to take advantage of them. Come to the Lord in prayer. Pour out our heart unto him. Cast our cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. He cares for us. He's full of mercy. He's an ever-present help in times of trouble. So we've received mercy from God in our salvation. We receive mercy from God moment by moment. Day by day, stop a while and remember those mercies. Think of all of the things that God has done for you. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Remember those mercies. We have been the recipients of God's mercies every day. That's what we find written in Lamentations 3 and 22. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. God is merciful. Every breath that we take is a mercy from God. You think of that for a moment. That even when you were still in your sins and a rebel before God and rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and running after iniquity and hiding from God, every breath that God gave to you was a mercy. An opportunity to repent. We're living in a world that's still spinning today only because of the mercy of God. He could very easily have destroyed the world. He could have destroyed you and I within it, swallowed us up like Korah and his followers, could have destroyed us like Sodom and Gomorrah. But what stopped him? His mercy. He withheld his judgment one more day. We're the beneficiaries of that mercy. What about those who aren't saved? Maybe you're listening in this afternoon about the mercy of God and you're not a Christian. You haven't come to Jesus Christ for salvation. What does the mercy of God mean for you? Well, very simply, every day becomes a day of mercy. You must ask yourself the question, why is it that God is waiting? Why is it that he hasn't poured out his judgment upon me yet? And the answer very simply is this: the Lord is not slack, or he's not slow concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. Peter's talking about the judgment of God. Why is God slow in judging the world? He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God, in mercy, is holding back his judgment for another day. He's giving you time to come to your senses. He's giving you another day of grace to turn from your sins, to trust in Jesus Christ. He's withholding that awful tidal wave of judgment for another day in mercy. Now, what will you do with that mercy? Will you ignore it? Will you presume upon it? Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. Therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait upon him. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. He exalts himself in showing mercy to you. So why is the Lord waiting? Because he's been merciful to you. Now, this morning we learned that God was a God of justice, God of righteousness. He will judge sin. He must judge sin. But yet he is graciously waiting. He is extending mercy to this world. He's giving to those that are yet unbelieving one more breath, one more day of opportunity for gospel repentance. And what should those who are recipients of this daily mercy do? Well, Romans 2 and verse 4 says that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. That's what our response should be to this mercy. To extend, to come to God's extended hand of mercy and to embrace it, to hold on to it, to accept it. Now, the reason that God can offer us mercy, because the reason he can extend it towards those who are guilty in their sin, is because he had no mercy for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God can offer mercy to you and I because he showed no mercy to the Lord Jesus. When our Savior cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, "May this cup pass from me," and he's thinking of the laying on of our sins, the pain of that price of judgment upon the cross. He's thinking ahead to that future event. And he prays to his Father, "May this cup pass from me." And the answer was no, it can't, not if men are to be saved. When the Lord Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The answer was silence. There was no mercy to be shown to the Lord Jesus Christ. He would pay the full extent of the wrath of God without mercy, so that God could show mercy to those who would trust in him through the death of his Son. If God would show mercy to you and I, there could be no mercy for Jesus Christ. Every sin must be paid for. This is an important part of our Christian theology, our knowledge of God. There are many areas that we might disagree on and have different opinions upon, but this is one that we must be in full agreement about. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world to go to the cross in order that he might die in our place. Why? To satisfy God's justice, to pay the full price of our sin, to pay for every guilt and crime that we had committed in the sight of a holy God, so that God might no longer look upon us as being guilty and sinful in his sight, but that those sins could be cancelled through the death of his Son and the perfect righteousness that the Lord Jesus had accumulated through his perfect life could be given to us instead. That's mercy. That's mercy. Christ's obedience has become our obedience. The requirements of the law that we couldn't meet, he met for us. His death has now become our death. The penalty that we should be paying, he paid for us. The death that we deserved, he died for us. The mercy that he should have had for his perfect life and righteousness is now our mercy. I have one last thought. It's directed towards those that have not experienced this saving mercy of God. You're still unconverted. You're still outside of Christ. You've never come to him for salvation. Yet you are a recipient of God's mercy day after day. Health and strength, every breath in your body, every opportunity to hear the gospel. It's a mercy from God. But be warned. There will come a day when God's mercy will no longer be extended to you. There will come a day when you will stand before God in judgment, and in that day there will be no mercy, there will only be justice. There will only be judgment. And there will be the beginning of an eternity without hope, separated from God. If you are rejecting Jesus Christ at this moment and you're still breathing, you are a recipient of God's mercy, and it is imperative, it is urgent that you act now while you can, while God's patience and mercy is still extended towards you, before that mercy runs out, before the day of mercy ends. Do not presume upon God's mercy, because one day that mercy will end and justice begin, and we don't want justice. Justice will see us separated from God into that awful lake of fire to suffer for all eternity. We don't want justice, we want mercy. God is a merciful God. He has promised to save those that call upon him, to come to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come while that hand of mercy is extended towards you. Come while the Saviour and mercy is calling. Come today. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this afternoon.